I love that song. And I'm pretty sure, Mark, did you write that?
Yeah.
See, that's the talent we got in this church. Is that amazing or what? I love that song. And you know, there is never a time when that lesson that we just sang about is not important. Where we disappear, and as John the Baptist said, we decrease and he increases. It's the reverse of what we're trying to do in our world, isn't it? I mean, our culture does not teach us to do that kind of thing. I actually transitioning into a different job. Starting Monday, I do something completely different than what I've been doing for 11 years, right? Yay. I'm looking forward to it. Because what I used to do, or what I was doing before, was, let me qualify that. What they wanted me to do, but I never did, okay? Let me qualify it that way. What I was supposed to do, what they paid me for, is to call people and go, hey, I know you don't think you need this, but you do. Now, I don't know about you, but I have a problem with that, right? Because, I mean, you don't even know you have the problem, and I got to convince you, one, you have a problem, and two, you need my solution. Okay. You know, but I work much better when I've got a problem before me and I'm trying to solve it, right? When people call in because they've got an issue and they want to know what to do with that issue, I can help them with that. In fact, I have a skill set that really enables me to solve problems very effectively, especially technical ones, because I hate it when I don't understand something enough to fix it. It drives me nuts. And so I track it down, and I find the answer, and I fix it, and I find who fixes what, you know, and so on. And I find the right, and I network, you know, with these people that I work with to find a solution, all right? What my boss wants me to do, or has wanted me to do, was to be driven by the sales number, the dollar number, and keep driving and driving and really hard, trying to get more and more and more and more in there. The problem was, I don't care. All right, so that's a real problem. Trying to motivate me with money is difficult. It's difficult. I'm okay. I mean, you know, I'm not rich, but I'm okay. So you want more money? No, I'm good. It's different, you know. Do I want more things, or would it be nice to have a bigger TV? Or I don't know if my mount will actually take a bigger TV, but, you know, would it be nice to have this, that, or the other? You know, I guess, yeah, but I like the one I've got. It's fine. We have what we need. We're good. We're not hungry. As you can see, I'm well-fed, right? But our culture tells us, it drives us to achieve more and have more, gain more, and be able to show more, right? And how do you get that? Well, you work hard, right? The harder you work, the more you gain. And so I was supposed to make 50 phone calls at least a day. Well, I think my average 10, right? Because what I would do is I would look in a person's an account for a customer, and I would look at it and I'd say, "Ooh, man, what a mess! What did we do to these people? Holy cow! This is not what it's supposed to look like." And I go digging a little bit more, and I find, "Oh my gosh, we did this, that," and then I'd look at their product that they've got, and I go, "Wow, we really messed that up." And so I'd call them up and I go, "Hey, have you been having trouble with this?" "Yes." I'd fix it for them. Problem is, when you fix their problem, they're not paying you for it. And so I'd spend all this time finding the problem. I spent all this time working on the problem. I haven't made my 50 calls. I've made one, right? And no money to show for it. But I guarantee you, the next time they have an issue, the next time they want something, they're going, "You know, what would be really cool is if it did this." Who are they going to call? Me. Now, I may have to wait 3 years, right? Again, not really what my boss wants, but that's my approach. All right. Our world tries to conform us into a way of thinking that says, if you want to be successful, you have to set goals. You have to achieve them. You have to really devote yourself to those goals and achieving those things. And you, if you work hard enough, you will achieve. You will, and you know, motivational speakers, I listen to them. I used to bring them in to, you know, motivate us salespeople. And so we'd listen to these motivational speakers, and I'd look at them like, "For what? I mean, so I achieve another thing. Well, then what? Well, then you're going to want another thing, isn't it? I mean, do you ever have enough stuff? You always need one more, right? What did that, was it Rockefeller? One of these guys way, way back when in the industrial age, when we were really making our peak, we were, you know, steel was king. And they asked him, he said, well, you know, how much money do you have? And he says, what he had, and he says, how much do you want? He says, just $1 more. Well, okay. There's never enough. God has a different plan for us. And it argues against that whole cultural mindset that we've been given. It argues against it. It tells us something different about ourselves, who we are, and what God wants of us. It tells a completely different picture. And so this morning, we're going to pick up where Pastor Mark left off, because this, I'm so glad, and I was really surprised, actually, that he chose this letter. This is a technical letter. This is Paul. I had one teacher tell me that it's kind of like Paul was on the train south to go to Jerusalem to you know, where they were having this council about what to do with Gentiles in the church, and so they haven't really resolved it yet, and he's on the train down. He's writing this letter while he's on the train, because it doesn't include things that were given in that Jerusalem council that you would expect to find in this letter, but it covers the same basic topic. And so as he's addressing these issues to this church, he's upset with these guys. He's mad. Because they are struggling through something very similar to what we struggle with. They have a very similar kind of issue that they deal with. Now, in their day, I don't know how many of you know people who've never had any kind of foundation in church at all, never gone to church, and they're friends of yours, people you know pretty well, right? Okay, good, because you'll have a context there. And if you have come to a relationship with Jesus Christ late in life, then this will also kind of resonate with you. There's things that people do that have nothing to do with church. They have an approach to different things that they do. I mean, you know, we have a routine, right? So we get up in the morning, we do our little routine, and we all wander off to work or whatever we do. And we, when we get to work, we follow another pattern. And we like things kind of in a pattern, right? Sometimes it gets boring. We got to change up the pattern. But when we have a relationship with God, that pattern should change. Now, here's what I mean by that. Those of you who are married, you remember life before you were married? I know some of you are going, oh, boy, do I, right? No. But if you remember life before you were married, you got to make your choices. And they were really pretty much about you, because you were the only one you had to worry about, right? So you get married, right? You get married. Now you've got another person to be concerned with, and you make choices. When you make decisions, now you've got somebody else that's being influenced by these decisions. Now it's not just you. It's somebody else who you know, has the consequences, good or bad, for whatever it is you chose to do, right? Well, you're married for a while. Maybe you have kids. Okay, now it's not just two, is it? Now it's a couple, it's several. You know, but you were used to going out and doing fun things, you and your wife, and then you have kids, and, you know, for that time period, for a while, you don't go anywhere, right? I mean, we're not going to a restaurant, because I am not dealing with that, right? We said we would. It was really funny. We actually had this little food processor about this big. We were going to put stuff in it. She's going to eat whatever we eat. Boy, that lasted once? I think we tried it once. That was it. And then we were like, restaurant's out, you know. So we adapt again to that relationship. Well, when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's supposed to be the same thing. We're supposed to adapt the things that we do and the decisions we make again to that relationship. But not in the sense that we're making decisions, and yeah, I know it's going to influence them, so I have to make sure I'm taking care of them too. God can take care of himself. All right? But instead, it's understanding that relationship we have with him and then operating or making decisions within that relationship. Does that make sense? See, it's a relationship kind of driven thing. It's not a pattern where, well, you know, when you're a welder, you know, you got to put the shirt and the gloves on. You don't put the gloves on first, then the shirt. That's for one thing. You ever tried to put a shirt on with mittens? You know, anyway. So, and then you put the helmet on. You don't put the helmet on, you go blind really fast, okay? So you got to put the helmet. There's things you have to do. You just can't, you know, grab a torch and, you know, it doesn't work that way. There's steps you have to follow. And so some things in our life are driven by procedure. Relationships aren't. Have you ever, those of you who are married, you ever tried to work your relationship like a procedure? Yeah, guys probably are like, yeah, I tried. It didn't work very well, though. Yeah, the wife's going, yeah, right? Okay. Relationships are not procedural. There's no sense of, there's none of this, if I just have the right equation, if I just do the right things, everything will work out. It doesn't work that way. How many of you have ever heard of the five love languages, right? Gary Chapman wrote this great book, Five Love Languages. And my wife and I were really blessed to have him come and do a marriage conference at our school. And we ended up eating lunch right across the table from this guy. We're like, oh, this is so cool. And I had a question. I had a question. One of the frustrating things about the five love languages is this. I figured out what my wife's love languages were, and I'm like, yay, I got the love languages. And so now I have the procedure, right? You just do the love languages, and everything's going to be good, right? No, it jumped, it changed, it differed. You know, she's got this love language here, and then maybe that one. And then I work on those, and then this other one pops up. Where'd that come from? What is this? I don't remember that in the book. So I asked. And he says, you know what? You're right. That happens all the time because we all have all five love languages. I went, we do? He says, yeah. And again, I don't remember that in the book. We all have all five. So you take care of whatever happens to be primary, and then whatever one happens to be suffering, that becomes the new love language. It's migratory. You can't do it as a system. It's a moving target. Oh, I hate that. I want things neat and tidy and in a row and you know, that I can expect the same thing every time. You do the same thing and you get the same results, right? Because if you do the same thing expecting different results, what's that called? It's not actually. It's called computer programming, by the way. I know what you're thinking. It's not. Yeah. Because you can use a computer, do the same things every day and get different results. Isn't that true? You've used them. You know. I don't care if it's an Apple or PC. You do the same thing. You get different results. They breed insanity. Okay, so when we want that. We want that system. We want that framework. And God calls us to something different, a relationship with him. He wants to get to know us. Well, he already knows us, but he wants us to get to know him, right? So when Paul is talking here, he's been going through, it's not by the law, it's by faith, right? Not Abraham, or it's Abraham, not Moses, basically, is kind of the argument he's been running to this point. And he gets to Galatians chapter 4, and he switches it up a little bit. It really threw me for a curve, because that's not what I expected to find here. In Galatians 4, if you've got your Bibles and you flip to that, we're going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read down through verse 11. That's as far as we're going to get. You'll understand why here in just a minute. Verse 1. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. Okay. Again, Galatians is a technical book. Paul is using some terms. He's kind of cutting corners. He's drawing a picture, but he's not connecting all the dots. How's that? Is that a better way to put it? So you kind of have to look at it and go, that's a war shack, right? You know, you're looking at the thing and, it's a butterfly or whatever, you know? And so he's drawing a picture here. It's a little difficult. So I'm going to try to help kind of pull it apart, which is why we're only going through verse 11, by the way. Those of you who've been to my Bible study know exactly what you're expecting to get right now, okay? So, and they're going, oh boy, here we go. All right. Okay, so so he starts out by saying, now, as I say, as long as an heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under the under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So in verses 1 and 2, when we read it, it sort of harkens back to when Paul was saying that the law was a tutor for us, right? We were under guidance of the law. And so we would expect that that's where he would go with this, right? The expectation that we should have at this point, if you just read straight through Galatians and don't stop, you can take a breath, but don't, you know, just keep going all the way through all the chapters. You would get to this point and you would expect him to continue his discussion of here we are under faith and here we are under law and we're supposed to be under faith, but you've gone back to the law. And he doesn't do that here. He changes direction slightly, all right? Because as he goes through, he says, okay, so here's the picture he's painting. A child who, and it's a small child, young child, infant, you know, car seat kid, right? And so they don't inherit until they get to a point where their parents go, okay, this person's ready, right? In our culture, it would be like 18, perhaps, or something, you know, legal age or whatever. They set that date, whatever it happens to be. And so he says when they get to that point, then they inherit, right? But until that time, they're under guardians and managers. And he uses two terms, not necessarily interchangeably. One of them is more personal than another. One of them is a household manager, and the other one is sort of like basically in charge, not quite as personally involved in the things that are going on. So he's using these two terms just in case they're familiar with both. He's saying, okay, no, it's either one. Whatever. You know what I'm talking about here, regardless of what term you use. They're not allowed to make decisions for themselves, all right? So that's the picture he's painting. We look at it, okay, yeah, I can kind of go along with that. So now he ties that picture to their circumstance, the lesson he's trying to bring them. So in verse 3, so we're the children, and we were held in bondage, not under the law, though, because we're thinking, well, the managers would be the law, right? No, he says the elemental things of this world, or of the world. The world for Paul is not a positive statement. I mean, when he talks about the world, it's not good, all right? The world is the alternative to the kingdom of God. We don't want that. We want the kingdom of God, right? So when he talks about the elemental things of the world, he's already talked about the law previous to this in positive terms. It's not how we are supposed to live, and it's not how our righteousness with God is defined, but it comes from God. Our elemental things of the world do not. They come from the world. So you see the shift here? He's not picking up where he was. He's actually saying something different. And the reason he's doing that is because the people that he is talking to, the people that are hearing this or reading this letter for the first time, they're Gentiles. Now, I don't know about you, but how many of you decided, you know, I think I'm gonna join Judaism, right? I think they've really got it right, and I really like the whole taking Saturday off and you know, not eating pork, no bacon, right? Did anyone? Seriously? No, right? Not on your life are we skipping bacon. Pork butts injected with bacon grease. Good grief. Holy cow. That, yeah. And if you're wondering what I'm talking about, you've got to eat Mark's, you know, when he smokes one of these things, it's crazy good. But anyway, you know, we don't want to give those things up. But in reality, there were people in Galatia who were doing that very thing. They were saying, well, no, I get it. We'll you know, accept Jesus and we enter this relationship. And then all of a sudden, they start adding these things to it. They're adding stuff to it. And that's not what God intended for us to do. He had something different in mind. And Paul is trying to correct them from that belief. But now he's going back even further. Elemental things of the world. So what are you talking about, the elemental things of the world? All right? Well, you know those procedures that I was telling you about before, and relationships are really not based on procedures? Those are the kind of elemental things of the world. The word elemental really refers to a set of posts in a row. How many of you have ever done fencing before? Right, put up fence. How many have ever done it without a come along? You know, put the posts up and tried to stretch the fence with your hands. Okay, stupid. Don't do that, all right? I tried it. The fence was horrible. I mean, it was ugly looking. Because I didn't know what I was doing. But I knew a little bit about, we also put in the T-post with a hammer. Don't do that, all right? Just don't, all right? It's not fun. It's possible. I did it. You just don't want to do it. But the fence was, I mean, you know, posts are this way and they're not in a line and, you know, anyway, I'm not a farmer, I confess. But what this is talking about is when they're straight. Somebody has showed you how to do it correctly and they've done it right, right? So there's this line of posts and they're all in line. And it was used as a euphemism for teaching. What people would do in their day, in their teaching processes, they would put things in sequence, right? You do this, then this, then this, then this, then this, and that's the series. How many of you remember elementary school? And across the, okay, I'm going to use a term here, and some of the younger people are going to be like, oh, what? A blackboard, right? Chalk? What is that, right? You ride on the sidewalk with that, right? You don't. Okay, so blackboard. What's above the blackboard in every elementary school? Alphabet, thank you. Exactly, the alphabet, right? It's in series, A to Z. Whoever puts P first, right? Nobody. It's in series, A to Z, right? Well, that's the kind of thing he's talking about here. That the term he's using is a technical term for teaching that where they would put things in a series and teach you things in a series. Everybody knows their ABCs. So it actually might be better actually to use a term here for the ABCs of the world. Or ABCs of our culture. You know what I'm saying? It's the elementary teaching things of our, and we were taught in a way that we like, right? That's how we get accustomed to doing things and learning things and so on. So we follow this set of ABCs. We don't go DEF or, you know, no, that's actually a series. See, it's a series already. I can't even get out of it. Can you see what I'm saying? We don't get out of sequence. We don't like it. It's uncomfortable to get out of sequence. It is. Really drives me nuts. You should talk to my family if you don't understand it. It's not like a disorder, but it's obsessive compulsive. Yeah, I'll admit it, you know. So I can still function, though. It's okay. We like things in a series, and that's what he's talking about. So the elementary things of the world are where are those patterns that we get set up that have nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with God. And in that respect, in the sense that they are in this series and you do these things and they're procedural, in that sense, it also corresponds to the law. Because when the law of God became something that became more important than God, well, then it wasn't about a relationship anymore, was it? And what Paul has been trying to point out to the people in Galatia was, it's not about the procedure. It's about the relationship. But you've gone back to this procedural thing because it's comfortable for you. You were susceptible to this. It's like you're replacing one procedure with another. In Ephesus, it was a city that had a patron deity of Artemis or Diana, depending if you were Roman or Greek. But the image of that goddess was actually much older, before the Persians. In the Hittite kingdom, that city had been known for the worship of this other deity that was sort of analogous to what the Greeks thought of as Artemis. And when the Greeks took over, they said, oh, that's Artemis. And the people of Ephesus went, well, whatever. Call it Artemis. We don't care. Same one, right? Same. And so they just overlaid a different term on it. And they were used to that. You know, did you get conquered by somebody? All right, fine. We just got to change all the names. The people are the same, right? They just change the names to protect the innocent. Is that? Anyway, so the name, but the deities were the same. The images were the same. And they were used to this. They would just shift them up and shift them up and shift them up. And so the names changed over time, but the images, the goddesses and gods stayed the same. People, when cultures have a pantheon of gods, you'll be shocked to find that many of them are very similar to each other because they relate to different gods. Okay, so in the Old Testament, they have a god Baal, right? Baal. You know what Baal corresponds to in the Greek mythology? Zeus, the thunder god, the storm god. How many of you have heard of Vikings? Who is it? Thor, right? Are you Thor? Well, it hurts. No, just kidding. Okay, so these pantheons are hundreds, maybe thousands of years apart, and they have the same God. You see what I'm saying? So they could switch up, you know, be conquered by some other culture, and they just replace the names. And what Paul is saying is that's exactly what you're doing. You're replacing what you used to do, right, with another set of things to do. So the relationship they were trying to have with God was that procedural relationship they had with the other gods. Does that make sense? You see where they were going with that? So that's what his criticism is of them at this point. That's why he's making that shift. Are we clear on that? Does that make sense so far? Okay, so the elemental things of the world correspond to those managers, right, that the children were under, and they would be under until the parents set a set time. So now he gets to the set time. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son. We know that to be Jesus. So Jesus comes into the world. That's the appointed time. In other words, what Paul is saying is we're not having to wait for that to get here. It's come already. You get what? So they're, you know, like, well, okay, so we follow these procedures until the time set, whatever that happens to be. And he says, no, it's happened. It's already here. You're already living in it now. God set that appointed time. He sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Finally, we get a reference to the law. So that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. Now, I want to point out a really enormous diversion here from the track that they would have expected him to be on. While they can understand that God might have a child, all right, that's, in fact, heroes were the progeny of a god and a human being. So they're like, yeah, in our mythology, we have that. We know who these people are. Different, very different. When Jesus comes, he's a very different kind of hero, right? And what he's saying here is that what Jesus brings us is not some relationship with the God where now we understand and we'll offer the right sacrifices and incense and yada yada. He says, no, now you are an adoption as sons, children. That is unheard of. That is where things take a really weird turn for the people in Galatia who are looking for that pattern, that set of posts. If I do this, I'm good. Right? I want to make my life easy. I want to make it more controllable. And he says, well, that's not how it works. Instead, you are adopted as children. Well, that's weird. That's really weird. Because they knew they weren't sons in the same sense that you think of as being sons. They were adopted. So that's a weird, weird thing to happen. That does not happen in their mythology. So what does that mean? Well, that changes things. It's no longer procedural. Even they understood that the relationships that they had here on earth really didn't work that way. I mean, yeah, you had roles, but it's a relationship. It doesn't work. It doesn't operate on procedures, right? So he says, you might receive adoption as sons. Because you are sons, though, it's not just adoption as sons in the sense, well, you know, we're in the family and eventually I'll inherit, but he's kind of this other guy. He's in charge, but he's distant. He's different. He's not a close, interested, involved parent. He sort of stands off. I mean, he's God, for Pete's sake. You wouldn't expect him to be involved in my life, would you? Well, yes. God sent forth the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, this personal, engaging term for a parent. It's daddy. It's the term we use when you crawl in the lap of your parent and you go, daddy. It's the one that they would say if you're holding your hands up to be picked up by your father. It's that close, engaged, personal relationship with the one who forms stars just by saying, go. Now, I don't know about you, but I really, if I think about it that way, cannot imagine something more interesting on TV. But I spend a lot of time watching TV. You see what I'm saying? We have a relationship with the Almighty Maker of the entire universe, a one so powerful that he's probably got the universe sitting on his desk as some sort of decoration, right? It's just kind of cool. Look what I made. I made a universe. Isn't that cool? There, that guy right there, anyway, I know him. He's got, you know what I'm saying? That's the kind of personal relationship. That's who we have this personal relationship with. How many of you like to go out in nature and see the beauty of this world? I mean, because you don't have to go very far, do you? I mean, there's amazing places here. And you think, wow, I can worship God in those places. Yeah, you can. But think about it. When we are in heaven before the throne of God, we're not going to be out in the middle of nowhere. We're going to be in a big group of people. In fact, so many people, we can't number them. If you really want to worship God, the way we'll be worshiping God for eternity, when those doors are open, be here. Because this is actually a picture of heaven. This, the things that we do here. Not so much the preaching, but definitely the singing. Right? Yeah. I know, the preaching, you're like, yeah, how long does he go for anyway? You know, yeah. Okay, so this is what a picture of heaven really, really is the congregation gathered together. We cry out, Abba, Father. Not I. We. We are redeemed together. We are called to join together, to worship God together. I mean, yeah, I am included in that, but it's a we. It's a y'all. We lost that by coming north, I guess. You know, in the South, you have y'all, and you know it's you plural, right? You get north of the Mason-Dixon line, it's like you. You and me, or you, wait, you who? Are we what? Even Minnesota, right? The you who? Anyway, yeah, so, you know, I mean, we get, if we had y'all, if we used that, we would know, you all. Everybody. No, I don't mean just, you know, you individual. We, and so when Scripture, did you know that the personal pronoun, the second person personal pronoun, is primarily plural? I think there's actually a handful of places it's actually singular. And it's only in quotes. Other than that, he's talking to everybody. All y'all, which is another Southern term.
Hey, all y'all.
Right? They're more precise. They are. When we talk about the first person, it's usually we. When Paul is writing to these churches, he's not saying I. He says we. We, because he never traveled alone. He didn't start these churches alone. He doesn't go through the things that God has called him to alone. We are called and designated. We are adopted as children of God. We are. The people that are sitting next to you. And together we worship that amazing person who made those beautiful places we love to visit. Beautiful places we love to visit. One of my favorite things to do is astronomy. And I have a pretty good telescope to look at stars. And actually, some of my favorite things aren't actually stars. They're gas clouds. I mean, to be honest. Sounds bad, but yeah, they're actually where stars are formed, right? Gas compresses down and then it ignites. Boom, right? I kind of think that God just kind of goes, and, you know, there it is. But, you know, that's me. It's not a technical way that an astronomer would describe it, okay? Let's just say it that way. Anyway, so I look, but you know what? It's interesting about astronomy. I get bored so fast. Unless I'm with other people. It's one of those things that fascinates me, but I have to share it. I can't do it alone, because if I do it alone, it's kind of like, oh, that's cool. I mean, I can talk to God about it, and I have. It gives me a perspective. If I'm looking at things, you know, millions of light years away, and I'm kind of like, well, then I guess he can handle Tuesday, you know? Because, I mean, if he's been doing this for that long, I guess he's got this, you know? So I get perspective from it. But unless I'm with people that I can go, look at this. This is so cool. It's, yeah, I've seen it. And it is beautiful, but I've seen it. I want to share it. You guys have experiences with God. As you read Scripture, and Tim did a fantastic thing here where he's talking about getting to know God by spending time with him in a quiet time. That's fantastic. And if you're not doing that, please do that. Because the more time you spend with God, the more you get to know him, which is the key. We need to get to know him. It's a relationship. If you had a relationship with your wife or your husband and you only saw them once a week, it's tough. I mean, people do it. Don't get me wrong. I know they do it, but it's not something they would choose to do. They endure it, all right? What we want is to have that close relationship as often as possible. Well, we need to do the same thing with God. We need to have that close personal relationship with him. As we get to know him better, you gain something that I need. Did you know that? And the other people around you need. They need your perspective of God. Because God did a real frustrating thing when he called people to be in a church. I don't know why he did it this way, but he did. It's kind of like, really? Why would you do that? Seriously. He only gives us a piece of the vision. So for me to have a better understanding of God, I need you guys. I'm dependent upon you to really understand God. Well, that's kind of frustrating. I want to know. I want to find it for myself. Well, if that isn't prideful, right? I mean, seriously, when you get right down to it, it is. I want to, what? So why know for what reason? But if I'm in a relationship with you and you can share with me your personal relationship with God and I get to see your view of God and what you understand of God, now I have my perspective and the experiences that I've been through and how he's led me through that and your perspective of how he has led you through your sorts of circumstances, and together it's a better picture. Puzzles. You like puzzles? Right? You don't like puzzles? No, don't like puzzles. Okay. Puzzles have a requirement. They have a requirement. You have to have the pieces, right? If you don't have all the pieces, how many of you have been through a puzzle and you get down and there's one piece missing? Drives me crazy. One piece. I mean, I know what it's supposed to be. I mean, by the time you get to that point, you pretty much know what the picture is, but that one piece drives me crazy. Okay, maybe it is OCD. Okay, maybe, but still, you get the point. You know, you got to have, well, the thing is, what God has done is he's given us a puzzle where the picture is himself and he's given all of us pieces. And if you keep your pieces to yourself, you rob me of the picture. And you rob the other people in your life of the picture. Does that make sense? Okay. What Paul is saying here is we are adopted as children. We're in a family. And that relationship we have with God occurs within a context of a church. And so we are adopted. It's time to be adopted. It actually slides back. No, good. Okay, there's just that one. Good. There were probably slides. I gave Alex an outline. She probably looked at it and went, yeah, no. I mean, I would have. I mean, I looked at it. I wrote it really early in the week, and I'm sure she was kind of going, what the heck did he do there? Anyway, so we are adopted as children into his kingdom. We look at ourselves as something other than that. We look at ourselves as whoever we are, whatever we do. Guys get together, and what's one of the first questions guys ask each other? So, what do you do? Right? Yeah, the women are like, oh, yeah, huh. The guys are like, well, yeah. I mean, that's how we define each other, right? And ourselves. Well, how about who are you? Well, that's a little harder to ask, the question to answer. And what God has given us here in this passage is we're children of God first. We are adopted as his children first. How many of you think of yourselves day in and day out as the son or daughter of God? Ooh, anyway, wait, there's only one son of God, the only begotten son of God. Well, that's why they put begotten on there, because he is the only begotten son of God. But we are adopted sons and daughters of God. How about that if you put that on your business card? Who are you? I'm the adopted child of God. Okay, then. Hand that one back to him, right? But we are. Why don't we see ourselves that way first? We don't. We see ourselves as what we do and what we can accomplish. And did we check this box? Or did we... make this success over here? Do we meet this goal? And so on and so forth. But God's like, what are you doing? You already accept. I mean, how can you get more accepted than the adopted child of God? What else is there? I mean, if you want to be God, don't go there, please, because Satan went there and we all know what happens to him, all right? If you really like fire, fine, but otherwise, don't. Don't do it. I mean, that's the only thing above, really, being a child of God. So what are we trying to achieve? What is the goal? You know what the goal is? You know what the prize is a deeper, more personal relationship with our Father. That's the goal. That's what we're called to, right? And so that's why he goes on in verse 8. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. What's he talking about? That pantheon of, that you know, where the names kept changing, right? But now that you have come to know God, or rather be known by God, because it was something God did, not something we did, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? How is it that you go back to what you did before? How is it that you are trying to define your relationship with God the same way you defined your relationship with these things that are not God's? What are you doing? It's a call out of that. We do that. We check the box. We know if I do this, this, and this, that I'm acceptable to God. How many of you, I mean, seriously, you go to church because it's the right thing to do? Well, yeah, it is the right thing to do. But why is it the right thing to do? Well, in one sense, we're practicing, right, for heaven. I've already said that. But for another reason, though, we come together because we share the perspective of God we have with each other. Now, unfortunately, the way we do worship services in our culture, you have a guy up here speaking at you, right, and not a lot of feedback. It would be a little difficult with a room full of 100 people to have a lot of feedback. It's just kind of how that goes. If you want to have feedback from people, you need a much smaller crowd, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but who feels driven to stand up in front of 100 people and go, you know what God showed me today? Not many people are willing to do that, all right? That takes a special dementia, all right, to be able to do that kind of thing. I mean, seriously. I love it, right? But most people are like, I think I'd rather die. There are apparently the fear of public speaking is actually higher than the fear of death. Can you imagine that? That's ridiculous. I'm like, what are you talking about? Why is that? You know, not that bad. So, you know, when we get into a smaller context, though, now we can share more openly what God is doing in our lives. And you get to see and hear what God is doing in the lives of others. Now, there's a technical term for something like that. Do you know what that is? Small groups. Yes, small groups. Yeah, this is one of my passions, guys. Small groups. I love small groups. Now, I really love my small group because I have collected the best cooks in the church. Just saying. And when we eat, it's good stuff. We just had taco night last Thursday. So, whoo, yeah, it was. We studied the Bible, too. We did. We did.
It was about food.
Right. yeah, it was, actually, right? They ate boiled fish, I think, is one of the things he did. But anyway, that's coming up. That's coming up. We're actually creeping through Luke. A year and a half now, I think, we've been going through Luke. We're finally at the resurrection, and we'll probably spend 3 weeks on the resurrection. Yeah, you're like, well, he rose from the dead. How hard can it be? We only got through 11 verses here. You kind of know how. I mean, look at the time, right? Yeah, this is what I put my group through every, not that I preach to them every week. Actually, we ask questions, and we have a lot of great discussion. Actually, what it does is it creates a context where we can actually ask these questions about Scripture. I teach my people, the people in my group, to ask questions. And let me tell you, I ask wacky questions. I mean, I try to find questions that cause you to go, wait, what? You don't ask those questions about Scripture. Well, I do. Because Scripture is weird. How many of you have ever read one of the Gospels and went, he did what? Who does that, right? Jesus is talking to a bunch of people after the feeding of the 5,000, and he says, he starts talking in cannibalistic terms. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. Ew. Right? 5,000 or whatever people are hurting around him, and by the time he's done with his discourse, there are 12. That is not a church growth strategy. And this is what Jesus does. He's weird. He's weird. And if we're not in a context, we're going to ask questions. I tell you what, I wandered away from the faith when I got into the army. My excuse was my church was boring. You ever heard that one before? Right? Anyway, I didn't have a car. I didn't know where to go. Anyway, I had all kinds of excuses. Wandered away. Got a friend of mine who, he and I led each other back. We kind of got each other back on track. But I started reading the Bible at that point really for the first time. And I had questions. I had been taught things about David and Jesus and Paul. And I'm reading the Bible for myself and I'm going, that is not how I remember that story. Ooh, David and Bathsheba were bad. Right? He killed Uriah? You know, and Joab. I just can't figure out why David let Joab hang around all the time. The guy's evil. Right? You know, there's all these characters I didn't even know about. And as I'm reading for myself, I have all these questions, and I have nobody to ask. Everybody I ask about these questions are like, yeah, I don't know. I hadn't really thought about that. I'm so tired of hearing that answer. I really hadn't thought about that. Well, okay, so think about it. Help me out here. I don't know what I'm doing, right? So I go to school thinking, and I start studying Bible at school. I go to this Christian college and a seminary to study these things. And you know what I learned? None of us know the answers. That is not what I was looking for. That is not at all what I was looking for. And so what I realized is that the only way I'm really going to understand how this stuff kind of impacts us is getting somebody's perspective that fills in gaps that I have. And I share with them the perspective that I have that fills in gaps for them. And, you know, honestly, I like it better that way. Because then it's not on me to know everything. Because I'm not even a tenth there. I mean, there's no way. I don't know. Hardly, yeah. People in my group know. How many times have I said, I don't know? Right? I do it. I don't know. I don't know. But I think. And if we can engage Scripture thinking and have a place where we can ask those questions and engage in thinking about Scripture, come on, is that a waste of time? Engaging with the book where God has revealed to us the recording of His character and His what He wants us to know about Himself, if we're going to spend time thinking about that rather than about the last episode of whatever happened to be on TV, what do you think is a better spend of time, right? A better way to spend our time? What's going to benefit us the most? Well, the thing is, sometimes when we read Scripture, it's hard. Sometimes we read Scripture, a lot of it doesn't make sense. And that's not, we look at that, we're like, there must be something wrong with me. It doesn't make sense. Well, right. I mean, God formed a universe. There it is. And you think you're going to figure Him out? Or He put everything about Him in a book that thick? Come on. Of course it's not going to make sense. There's a lot of things in there that are not going to make sense. So together, we start chipping away at that vision, that view of God, because the Holy Spirit works through Scripture in our lives to reveal more of God. And it's such a cool experience that the sword of the Spirit, not our sword, the sword of the Spirit begins to work on us. The Holy Spirit uses it. And He changes us, and He begins to work in us. We begin to open ourselves up more and more and change. And suddenly, we realize that we are trees, and on the end of our branches are the fruit of the Spirit. That happens kind of accidentally. How many of you ever prayed for patience? right? You've been warned, right? No praying for patience, because then you have all these opportunities to be patient. And who wants that, right? Okay, so you ever pray for peace? Same problem. You want turmoil, pray for peace, right? But here's the thing. If we pursue a relationship with God together in a context that he designed us to be in, that fruit happens normally because it's a tree. You fertilize it. We don't know how it happens. You water it, you fertilize it, and the tree produces fruit. I mean, how did that happen? I don't know. It's a thing that trees do. God did it. He made them. I don't know. Right? That's how that happens. When we don't have to go, okay, let me try real hard to produce an apple. It doesn't, you know, so it's a peach tree. Not going to happen, is it? God brings it out of us. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's the fruit that happens when he works in us to produce these things. That's what we're after. And that happens in relationship. Again, it's not a system. But as we pursue God, he brings out of us these amazing qualities. That's the key. That's what Paul is trying to get them to do. It's not about burning the incense and doing this thing and crossing that line and dotting this I and crossing that T. It's not about the days. It's not about that you observe. It's not about the months and the seasons and the years. Although I will tell you, the year of the monkey just sounds hilarious to me. I don't know when that happens in the Chinese calendar, but I just think that'd be hilarious. What happens in the year of the monkey? I don't know. Anyway, I think we ought to just have every year be the year of the monkey, personally. But anyway, we're not supposed to observe these things because observing those things don't create a more acceptable person. What we're supposed to do instead is pursue the person who has already accepted us. That's what we're supposed to do. Today, if you have been struggling with seeing who you are, who God sees you as, right? You've done too much to be acceptable to God. You have pursued God but come up short. You have, fill in the blank, right? I mean, all of us are aware of the shortcoming. We have a sign out there that says no perfect people allowed. Well, why? Well, because we want everybody to come. Everybody. There are no perfect people. Everybody's invited. Even those who understand how far they have fallen. Even those who have made huge errors and feel like they cannot possibly be accepted by God. I will tell you from personal experience, if he will take me, he will take you. I know that. I was learning about God in the Bible in a region of Texas where the heroes were serial killers. Yeah, kind of weird. It was sort of strange. Yeah, just down the road, Machine Gun Kelly grew up. Oh, nice. And this other serial killer was from this area here. I knew him personally. Oh, did you? Really? Yeah. Yeah. And you want to tell... these people loved God. Now, they also loved football, but they loved God. And you think God went, now, you know, you're from where Machine Gun Kelly grew up. I don't think you're acceptable. Or you knew a serial killer. I just don't think you're acceptable. The one guy that I talked to that knew the serial killer, his name was, the serial killer is Ricky Lee Green. I'd never heard of him before. But this guy witnessed to Ricky. And I think he as I remember, I think he led him to Christ. And you think God went, no, you're a serial killer. We can't. No. You're not acceptable. He didn't. God received even this guy who had killed a whole series of people. Well, I mean, at what point do you go, well, if he accepts him, I guess I'm okay. Right? It's that perspective I try to get with my telescope. If he's been doing that for millions of years, maybe he can handle Tuesday, right? Well, if he can accept somebody like that, perhaps I'm okay. There's hope for me. Well, there is hope for you. But the day is not to come. The day has happened already. He has already sent his son into the world, born by a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those under the law. That's us. If you have not experienced that adoption, don't delay. Do it. Let's do it. Let's make it happen. And if you have, and you have forgotten that you are a child of God, let's get that back. Let's get that back. Let's live as children of God and not by the row of posts and things that we do to try to control our lives and make it systematized and procedural. That's a dry, stale, horrible relationship, right? Let's have a real relationship with God where we can enter boldly before his throne and experience his presence in powerful ways. Let's live as children of God. We're going to stand and we're going to sing. And I'm going to be standing here at the front. We got Denny here at the front. We'll have other people here at the front. And here's the invitation. You may think, well, I just don't know if I should come to the front. Everybody will be looking at me. They will. All right, I'm not going to lie. They will. But as you see somebody coming forward, when you've seen people come forward, did you look at them and go, oh my gosh, what's wrong with them? Or did you look at them and go, oh, maybe God, you know, God's working in their life. Maybe I should be praying for them. If you're not, do that, all right? But that's what happens when you come forward, is people begin to pray for you to be used in your life, that God may work in your life. What you're doing is you are focusing this body of believers on your need. It's a positive thing. You can't get this at work. You cannot get this out in the woods in the middle of nowhere. You need a church for this kind of thing. So the invitation is to come and receive help, to receive encouragement, building up, so that you can then live Monday through Saturday as a child of God. Because that is who you are. You're a child of God. You have been redeemed. And the value you have is the value that God paid for you. Your house has value based on what you paid for it. You have value based on what God paid for you. You are worth the blood of the Son of God. You are worth what he went through on the cross, and you are worth the resurrection. You are worth it for him to intercede for you every day before the Father. You are worth that. If you don't understand that, and it's hard for you to grapple with that, it's hard for you to receive that, then please come forward and let us pray with you and encourage you so that you can see that we see and agree together that you are that valuable. Let us pour that into your life and help you receive that. Because nothing will help you more on Wednesday than knowing that. Nothing will make you more successful than knowing who you are as a child of God.